As we've been looking over these last months at the life of David, he's been on the run. He's been on the run, as we come to this story now, for about probably 7 years. It has been desperate. He is feared for his life. He's feared for his family. He's been constantly hounded by the king, Saul, who has always been just one step behind him. And through it all, God has been with David. He has led him at every step, and he's kept him safe. Psalm 138 tells us this: though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. David knew what it was to walk in the midst of trouble. Maybe you feel, I know what it is, you say, to walk in the midst of trouble. David says, you preserve my life. Notice this. The psalm doesn't say you will be kept from trouble. It says, when you are in the midst of trouble. The Bible never tells us that as Christians we oughtn't to expect trouble. Rather, it tells us that God is with us in it. And then in verse 1, finally David cracks. Listen to the gloomy pronouncement he makes there. One of these days I'm going to be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape. He sees no alternative for himself than to leave Israel, his own land, his own people, and go over to the Philistines. Well, I suppose that seems quite reasonable, a plan, doesn't it? He's been hounded all over Israel, Judah, by Saul. Don't miss the significance of this. David is one of the people of God. He is living in the land that God had given them. He is living among God's people, under God's rule. He is living in the place that God had said to David, you're going to be the king of it. Remember, we're in that period after David had been anointed as king but not yet come to the throne. And he's leaving that to go over to the land of the Philistines. A land given over to idolatry, to worshipping false gods. A place and a people that have rejected God. What is David thinking? Well, if you're taking notes, if you'd like headings, here's the first one. It is this: when faith fails. When faith fails. David, who is a man of faith, has a lapse of faith. And if you were being attentive as we read that text, you spotted that in the whole of the chapter, there was no mention of God. God is absent from the text. Surely that ought to, when we're reading the Bible, which we know is about God's dealings with men and women. Surely if God is absent from a text, then almost we need to sit up and pay more attention to it. What's going on here? Despite all that David has seen of God, despite the way God has sometimes in very subtle ways, sometimes in not so subtle ways, kept David safe at every moment. If you've not been with us as we've gone through this, when you get home, just flick back a few pages, read about the different things that God has done for David as he's led him, kept him safe. But David doesn't pray. David doesn't ask God. David doesn't consult the priest through whom God has been making his will known to David. David has chosen that he wouldn't ask God, and God remains silent then in the text. So David and his men go off to Philistia. Now, it is tempting then, it is easy perhaps to look down on David here, to judge him harshly. David had already endured far more perhaps than you or I ever would have done. And yet we and I are called to faithfulness. God promises that he would show his strength in our weakness. That's not an easy way out. Rather, that is the calling, that we would be in the midst of troubles, but that God would preserve our life. So here is the question then to challenge us. What is it that you do when you are in trouble? Are we willing to let God guide us? Are we waiting to hear him speak? Is he the one we ask? Is he your shelter? Is he the one you cling to? The place you turn to? When you are frightened, knowing that you have to ring the doctor's surgery in the morning to get that bad news. When the unpaid bills pile up on your desk. When you worry about your children, your grandchildren. What do? Do you cry to God? Do you ask him that he would reveal his way, his will? Or are you panicking and trying to find your own solution? Giving up on God, as David does here, convinced that it's all up to you now. You need to fix this. David gets himself into a whole heap of trouble. He could have avoided much heartache by turning to God for help. Where are you going to go for help? Friend, when your situation seems desperate, will you ask God? Is he your first, or is he your last resort, or is he no resort at all for you? When you get disillusioned by the troubles you experience in the Christian life, you're going to turn your back on God and on his people and seek refuge with his enemies? So, David turns up at the court of King Achish, the Philistine. If you have a good memory, you'll remember that David's been to the court of King Achish before. One of the first places he fled to when he was in trouble. He was there on his own. He was there with a reputation as being the man who killed the Philistine hero, Goliath. And they wanted to kill him. And you remember he managed to fake madness, a dribbling down his beard and scratching at the doorpost. So the king says, "Look, I've got enough mad manure. What have you brought this one to me for?" But this time, David's not on his own. This time he has 600 men with him. He's acquired a small army. And now he's a valuable asset to King Achish. If someone turned up with a small army, willing to be at your service, well, you'd do what Achish did. You'd stick him off in Ziklag, down on the southern borders, to guard the troubled area. So those of you with a kind of knowledge of history, well, you'll know why there's a castle here in St. Breville's. It's troublesome Welsh people in under submission. And this is the borderlands, isn't it? The marches. Where there's all that trouble and back and forth and to and fro, and you need strong forces to subdue such territory. And that's what happens. David and his 600 men get dispatched down to the borderlands. So that's when faith fails. But the next thing I want us to see, what happens when evil escalates? When evil escalates. David now and his 600 men are set up there down in Ziklag, raiding the neighboring territories. He's raiding, we're told, the Amalekites and the Geshurites. They're the mutual enemies of the Philistines and of Israel. But to keep his cover, to show himself a faithful servant of the king and an enemy of Saul, the king of Israel, who he's fled, he lies. Tells the king that he's raiding into Judah, into Israel. Raiding his own people. And if you read those lists of the places he went to, actually discover he's saying, "I raided my family." There's a problem David knows. It's this. Word gets out of what he's been up to, he'll have been lying to the king. So the only way he can keep up this act is to slaughter everybody he encounters. As he goes and raids a place, every man, woman and child must die. Now what are we to think about this? That ought to leave you a little uncomfortable as you sit there. David raids the borderlands. Places like St. Breville's. But so nobody finds out, he kills everybody there. He steals all the property. Well, the first thing we have to say, we can't forget that we do live in a different era. And we oughtn't to expect the events of 1012 BC to sit comfortably with our sensibilities in the 21st century. But that's not enough. We can't wriggle out of it that easily by saying it was a different time. I mean, God had given instruction to his people, what, that they wouldn't lie? That they wouldn't kill? David is clearly lying. God had set out, he's murdering. God had set out rules for how warfare was to be conducted. Those rules protected women and children. And yet David has murdered them. What's going on? We've said this before as we looked at David. The author is not recommending David's conduct. He is reporting it. The author isn't even bothering to review it. Why? Because you can work out for yourself whether or not he's doing his right or wrong. You can make your own judgment. You're intelligent men and women. The bigger question here. Clearly David's in the wrong. But why? What is it that has brought David to this point? Why is it that the man who God said is a man after my own heart has now lying and murdering? Why is he doing that? He's doing it because it worked. He is doing it because it works. David is just doing whatever it takes. David's being practical, pragmatic. And this then is the second question we have to pose to ourselves. Are we relying on God to work? Or are we relying on whatever works? Are we willing to do it God's way? Or will we do, well, whatever seems practical to us? Now, you might see that in different ways. We might see it as a church. How are we to fulfill God's commission to us? The command to spread the good news, to bring people in. Do we do it in his way, relying on God and his means and the prayer and the plain preaching of the Bible? Or do we go to, well, whatever works? In our own lives, do we live God's way? Or do we go along with everyone else? Do whatever works. As individuals, how do we conduct ourselves in the workplace? In school? In the home? Are we going to work, act and live as God directs? With integrity and humility, faithfully doing in all we can, trying to follow his will? Or do we do, well, whatever works, whatever helps us get on a bit? And maybe that feels a little bit uncomfortable at times. Hey, I guess David probably felt a bit uncomfortable at times, but come on, Matt, you've got to be practical about these things. Maybe on occasion you have been perhaps a little economical with the truth, lied. And yet you found that in order to keep up the lie, one lie well leads to another. It just seems to happen as you try and keep your story straight, as you try and keep face, that lies pile on each other, don't they? The proverb, isn't it? What tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. One thing leads to another. Maybe you fudged an issue that you ought to have made a stand over. Situation in the workplace. You should have said, no, this is dishonest to the boss. But you end up more compromised. You end up in facing even more difficult situations. David then finds himself in this similar predicament. The thing is this, Achish, the king, believes David's lie about raiding Israel. He believes that David has made himself so obnoxious, so odious to the Israelites that David's going to be my servant forever. He's not never going back. And David has kind of painted himself into a corner here, because now Achish gathers together the army. They're going to attack the Israelites. And so Achish comes and he says to David, you faithful servant, you've been doing this great raiding work for me. Now you're going to come with me when we go into battle. Oh. You've got to come up with me as we fight against the Israelites. It is nightmare situation for David. What is he going to do? How can he escape? How can he fight against God's people? How can he fight against his own people? How can he fight against the people that he's supposed to become the king of? How can he become king of them if he's gone to war against them? How can he not fight? The Philistines will kill him. Do you see his problem? We're going to leave him there. We're going to leave David stuck on the horns of this dilemma. He's going to wriggle there for a couple of weeks. And we will simply observe this. That abandoning God, not looking for God to lead, giving up on God's direction is what has led David to this desperate position. Leave him there wriggling on the horns of this dilemma. As you've gone through this series of studies, as you've met David, maybe you've grown to kind of like him. And maybe you've grown to admire him a bit. He's become something of a hero. He's been bold. He's shown great courage, a great flair, great faith, trust, confidence in God. How are you feeling about him this week? David the coward. David the pragmatist. David the liar. David the murderer. David, butcher of Ziklag. How are you feeling about him now? Are you frustrated with him? Are you a bit angry now with David? He's not too bothered. He's been dead for 3,000 years. But are you? Oh, come on. Are you frustrated with the Bible that's recorded it for us? Are you frustrated with the God who chose him as king and he's turned out like this? If you want headings, if you're writing down headings, you've got when faith fails and when evil escalates. But lastly, thirdly, when gripped by grace, when gripped by grace. Here is the thing. God doesn't use squeaky, clean servants. He hasn't chosen a perfect people to do his will. He uses and he chooses broken, fallen, disappointing, sinful men and women. Like David. Like me. Like you. We call that grace. We don't deserve it. But God does it anyway. Did God anoint David because he was good enough? Did he save you for himself because you were special? Is he using a Ruth and Martin because they're always obedient to him? No. It's all of grace. It is God's free, undeserved gift. You and I and David have nothing to commend us before God. And the Bible is brutally honest about the failings of David and God's other servants. We have nothing to commend us to God. There's a commentator, American commentator, his name is Dale Roth Davis, and in his commentary on this text he says this: as long as we wallow, however subtly, in some idea of human worthiness, we will never understand the Bible. As long as we wallow in some idea of human worthiness, we will never understand the Bible, never tremble before this God, and never delight in this God. David is not worthy to serve God. Yet God has him anyway. You are not worthy. You're not. Let's be honest. I'm not. If you knew me better, you'd know that. But God, in his free grace, his undeserved favor towards us, this is the God we're about. A God who doesn't rely on us to be worth it. But a God who himself, by his grace, is worth it. And if you are disappointed by David, let me encourage you, look past David. Look beyond David to one who never disappoints. Because of David's failings and your failings and my failings, God would himself provide a servant. A servant who doesn't disappoint. But in Jesus Christ, God himself becomes the servant. He is faultless. He is flawless. And God displays his unfathomable grace to us. We cannot begin to comprehend it. We don't deserve it, but God does it to us anyway. If you were sat there thinking, yeah, but I'm pretty good, aren't I? I mean, I can understand why God would want to rescue me. You haven't got it. You haven't understood. If you say to me, yeah, but I'm better than that sat next to me. I'm better than Mrs. Smith who lives down the road. As long as you are saying that, you haven't understood it. You don't get it. You have nothing to commend you to God. Except he, by his grace, says, come here. God displays that grace to us in this, while we were still sinners, still enemies of God. Jesus Christ never disappoints, died for the ungodly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we have harbored in our hearts our confidence in our own goodness, our own worth, Heavenly Father, forgive us. Lord, I pray by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would open up our eyes so that even right here, right now, we would see ourselves as we really are. We would see ourselves as you see us. Guilty, stained, filthy, unworthy, and yet loved. Heavenly Father, help us to look beyond David, the disappointment. Oh, that we would look beyond him to Christ. Pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen.